And today we'll be looking at the announcement of Jesus' birth in Luke 2 and how it's celebrated in my personal favorite Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So will you pray with me? Together, let's start this time and invite the Spirit to help us understand the glory of the newborn King. Let's pray. Father God, we worship you this morning. Lord, thank you for the gift of music and these songs that we sing to understand more deeply and more beautifully how great you are, Lord. We give you all the glory this morning. We sing these songs and ask you would come, Emmanuel, dwell among us. Spirit, reveal your truth to us. Help us to understand how great is your love for us and what you've accomplished for us in Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. So I'd like to start our time this morning by kind of wading into the topic of the Christmas season, which Hark the Herald is well within kind of our common understanding, at least in America. And I want to take a journey to maybe a strange place that we all know well, and that is Christmas in America. So we're going to go on a journey. Please follow me. Please stay with me. And I think at the end of it, it'll help us understand just how wonderful Jesus really is. So in America, Christmas is a thing. I don't know if any of you guys are from other countries or traveled. Other countries, they celebrate Christmas for sure in different ways. In America, Christmas is a thing. It's like large and everywhere right now. We know this from November 1st all the way through the end of December. It's like Christmas is everywhere. Commercial marketing consistently becomes Christmas theme from top to bottom. Most quarter four sales are centered around the buying and selling of gifts. Pop music adjusts and radically shifts to include and exclude songs for the mood. We watch Christmas movies, we buy Christmas presents and Christmas trees, we go to parties, we go to concerts, we plan Christmas vacations and Christmas dinners, and right now we are in the thick of it. You know, today is the 11th of December, and that means there are 14 more days, 2 weeks until Christmas. Okay, so what happened when I said that last sentence for you, though? Was it like, only 2 weeks until Christmas, and then a mental list of all the things that still are outstanding, and the anxiety maybe peaks a little bit, maybe a little bit of discouragement, maybe a little disenfranchisement, because you know that there's something a little bit off maybe about some of our culture. We all naturally, I think, culturally in America at least, see Christmas Day as a strange kind of finish line. And today I want us to consider how we engage with the season in new ways, because I believe what we all know and have experienced in Christmas, this unique time called Christmas, can be incredibly helpful for us to examine our hearts. What is it about this Christmas season that shows us what's in our hearts? It's interesting. So recently I need to tell you guys a story. I was at a church staff meeting and I made the mistake of disclosing to our team that I'm not like a huge fan of Christmas. And I did that, thank you. Everyone was like, there's no shame, like you don't like Christmas shame. That was like a really interesting moment for me. How dare you? But you guys, I think Christmas is super weird. Like, I'm not talking about the birth of Jesus and the need for him to come to earth as a man. Like, none of that. We're going to talk about that a ton in a second. But I mean the uber trappings of the holidays that are co-opted by sales pitches and domination of our social Christmas consciousness. And from Halloween, basically, until your next door neighbor takes down his Christmas lights in mid-February or something, right? So, I'm being over the top on purpose. But I'm not like the Grinch. I must stop Christmas from coming. I think I'm more like in Ebenezer Scrooge by Humbug Land. but seriously, I am reticent in general because I think we put a tremendous amount of weight of satisfaction on getting the most out of this season we call Christmas. Like, I think we're tempted to look at Christmas as a place where we can make peace on earth in ways that it just can't deliver. Let me tell you a story. When I was a teenager, on Christmas morning, I received a gift from my parents that they did every year. Every year, my siblings and I received a bag of candy, your favorite candy, which I, of course, chose the greatest candy, which is Reese's Cups, right? But then I tried to practice my Christmas expectation muscle and thought it made a lot of sense to eat the entire bag of Reese's Cups within like a few minutes, only to be followed up with a cup of orange juice. Like a bad idea. So I ended up basically spending Christmas morning singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing into the toilet, if that's not too awkward. But the story is silly, but it shows the tension. Like, somewhere in my teenage mind, I thought the best thing for me right now would be to eat this entire bag of candy, because I have these like super expectations about Christmas. I don't know if you guys have that experience at all, but I think we see it everywhere in the Christmas movies we watch. Almost every single plot is the main character or significant main character who's downbeaten by life, and they're cold and realistic, you know, in a way that's anti-magic of Christmas, and their arc of redemption goes from cold and faithlessness to wonder, belief, and some kind of esoteric meaning of Christmas and Santa Claus, and at the end of it, there's like fireworks and Santa flies off into the moon and Christmas wins. It's a good place. It's a fun place. Like I'm not poo-pooing on Christmas. It's a fun place to visit. It's just not a place that we want to live. And can I offer this to us? I think that the issue is not that we're being unreasonable. Like I think it's like the thing that we see in the beauty of the moment of Christmas and that and the songs and the lights and the enjoyment and the fun are good, like in the sense that we want peace and joy and meaning. The problem's not that we desire satisfaction, it's that we cannot achieve satisfaction in this season. It's just not possible. So what do? We're talking about Hark the Herald Angels Sing today in Luke 2, and this song specifically points us to the satisfaction. It's not in life, it's not in creation, but it's in the one, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And it's actually the only way that we can be freed. Because if we pursue, and you guys know this, I think as you pursue satisfaction in created things, you increasingly discover consistently that there's no satisfaction that can be found in creation, because that's just not how we're made. We're made to be worshipers and to find our glory as we give glory to God. And he gives us satisfaction. And the hymns of Christmas that we've been singing meet us with that solution. The inevitable unmet expectations of the Christmas season that don't have the power to be satisfied can actually be met in Jesus. And interestingly so, though, not just within the church, but without, the season of Christmas is a place where we have access to humans who have no hope. Like people will come to a worship gathering during the month of December because somehow they think that there's something significant about this holiday. They'll even go as far as putting songs and lyrics onto their lips that explicitly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Maybe not thinking too much about it, but absolutely, because something deep within our souls craves to be sated by the answer to our desperate question, like, what's the point? Shouldn't I be happy? Is there any meaning to life? What do I do with this unrelenting, nagging sense that there's some sort of everlasting purpose? Or as Charlie Brown puts it in Charlie Brown's Christmas special, isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about, right? Cue Linus and Luke. I can tell you what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Let's read it. It's going to be on the screen here from Luke 2, starting in verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Just circle that if you have a Bible, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. So the big idea is this: there's no satisfaction in this life, but there is a Savior. The Savior who is Christ the Lord can satisfy. Say that again. The Savior who is Christ the Lord can satisfy. Pascal says it like this: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. The Savior who is Christ the Lord satisfies. So like we just read in Luke, the heralding angel is proclaiming this good news of great joy, salvation, and peace, and blessing. And it's a fascinating experience that you have to have someone answer your unmet desires when they do that in a way that is by showing you something greater. Like you think you have this need, but then they reveal to you that it's not wrong to think this thought, but it's so much smaller than what they have in plan, what God has in store for us specifically. It's as if the angels are entering into the bleak midwinter knowing that this news changes everything. It's the glory of God and his gospel revealed to humanity, and it changes everything. Without any condensation, the message is, if you think you aren't satisfied, you have no idea how much love and joy and peace you will have in a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the authors of Hark the Herald seem to agree. So Charles Wesley and George Whitfield are some of the lyricists that helped adapt Hark the Herald, Angels Sing, into what we know and sing. And we'll sing that after the sermon today to help us remember and believe. And they took an approach in songwriting that's actually not particularly normal or recommended. It's normally less is more. Have you heard that before? Like, not minimalism necessarily, but like editing. You want to like really be intentional about how much text you put into poetry and in songs specifically so that people can sing them. But in this case, this man kind of threw caution to the wind, and they have opted that more is more. They will contend that more is more. Let me walk us through the outline of the hymn, at least as we most commonly know it. There's three verses, and the idea of hark. Have you ever heard that word before in your neighborhood? People don't say hark. Hark means listen. It's as simple as that. If you remember Hamlet or other Shakespearean plays from high school or college, hark just means like, oh, there's somebody knocking at the door, or let's see what you have to say. Listen, someone's there. So hark means listen, and it's not like misheard lyrics. It's not like Uncle Harold sings about an angel. It's like there are a messaging angel. So heralding means proclaiming a message. So it's listen to the heralding, the proclaiming angel's message, and then glory to the newborn king. And so verse one kind of sets the table with that, and then it starts to kind of put a main thesis statement together, that is worship Jesus, glory to the newborn king, and then he makes peace and reconciles God and man. And then we're charged to join the victory of God through worship and proclaiming the gospel, and we know these more commonly as peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconcile, joyful all, ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim Christ is born in Bethlehem. So we're challenged to consider the good news gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord, and then respond by joining into the triumph. Verses 2 and 3 are where we're going to spend the majority of the rest of our time together. This is where more is more. The authors have chosen to pack full a series of truth that represent the glory of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Verse 2 emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, meaning the incarnation is both Jesus fully God and fully man, and he needs to be both. And so verse 2 zooms in a lot on that humanity of Jesus in emphasis, and verse 3, the opposite, on the deity of Jesus. We'll talk about that in a second. And if you've heard this phrase of God-man before, Jesus is the God-man. He's technically what's known as the hypostatic union, meaning that in himself he has two natures, both fully God and fully man. And Origen puts it as he's the God-man, the man who is God. So Jesus is both fully God and fully man, and that's really important for us today, because we'll discover that that big idea of the Savior who is Christ the Lord satisfies can only be true, incredibly, only can be true if Jesus is both fully God and fully man. It's such a beautiful thing. So Luke, the author of Luke and the Gospel of Luke, and Charles and George are all interested in helping us see Jesus today. So the man who is God, Jesus Christ, the promised anointed one, he is fully man because he is the son of David. It's amazing that, I mean, God is so amazing that in his plan of salvation, he would orchestrate it so that arrogant, powerful government leaders would choose to deploy their kingdom to the places of where they're from so they can count them, so they can have military strength to know what the needs are, to have advantage. And in that, they unknowingly, unwittingly send Mary and Joseph in the lineage of David to the son of David, to David's city, Bethlehem, so that when the angels come and say, born to you this day in the city of David is Christ. What they're saying is the Messiah, the Son of David, is in the city of David right now. Can you believe it? And so Jesus Christ is the Christ. He's the Son of David, born in that city, who will remain on the throne forever because of God's covenant to David in 2 Samuel. Jesus is also Lord. So the designation that David himself prophesies of his Messiah, the Christ, in Psalm 110, meaning that David is the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, David's ancestor, and the Son of God, or as Romans 1 puts it like this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Peter, in the same way in Acts 2:36 says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's amazing to connect all these prophecies and all these messages of hope and proclamations of Jesus together. The true meaning of Christmas is that the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, satisfies. So then, how does Jesus Christ the Lord satisfy? So the first idea is this: the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, satisfies the punishment of death for sins. We need to look at this, and Hark the Herald helps us get there. Could you put that first point on the screen? A Savior who is Christ the Lord satisfies the punishment of death for sin. So it was necessary. We talked about the dual nature of Jesus, fully God and fully man. It was necessary that Jesus be Christ, a human, in order to be punished for sin. All humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and as a consequence, the wages of sin is death, and we need a Savior who is able to receive the wrath we deserve. In God's perfect plan, Jesus was born of a woman, the Virgin Mary, adopted by Joseph, a human, which incredibly fulfills these Old Testament prophecies we've mentioned, that he would be both the Son of David, a Son of Man, and the Son of God. So Isaiah points us to this and foreshadows amazingly the same message that we just heard in Luke 2 in chapter 9, saying this: for to us a child is born, a human child. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isn't it amazing just to hear these scriptures, to see God's faithfulness in both prophesying and fulfilling these things? So in our hymn, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Our authors want us to see Jesus as human, and so necessarily true, so that as Lord and Christ, he can satisfy the punishment of death for sin. So when he's crucified at the end of his ministry, Jesus is fully human, specifically in that he's able to die, so that our death that we deserve can be accomplished in him. The blood that must be shed by someone as a substitute for the death we deserve is accomplished in Jesus in truth, in the fullness of his humanity. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So hark the herald angels sing. A Savior who is Christ the Lord satisfies in the humanity of Jesus the punishment of death for sin. It's amazing. Second idea is this: a Savior who is Christ the Lord satisfies the righteous requirement of the law. So peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. In order for Jesus to make us righteous, he had to earn it. So he is righteous, but he has to earn it as a human. So Christ Jesus had to become a human in order to come under the requirements of the law, to free us from the law. He kept the law. He didn't dismiss any of it. He said, not a dot, not an iota of it will pass away until all has been fulfilled. And he did that. Jesus kept the law as a human. To the praise of God, he was obedient to the Father. And he is the second Adam. And by his obedience, many sons and sinners are brought to glory in his, by his sinless life. In his grace and by his grace, God gives us for free the righteousness that Jesus has earned if we believe in his salvation. The grace that we cherish as Christians and that we live by first started in Bethlehem because Jesus was born fully a human. And now we have reconciliation through his gift, his righteousness that he's earned through faith in his perfect life. So peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. So Jesus is the Lord who satisfies the punishment of death for sin and the righteousness required by the law. And Jesus also paid the payment of debt for our sin. So in the hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. This has been so fascinating for me this week. This has been a huge area of growth in my character and in my heart and in my mind that Jesus has been revealing to me, like just how great he is and how powerful he is and how much he's done for us, in that his payment for sin was deeper and greater and so much darker than I've at least thus far been able to fathom. So God is eternal. Scripture reveals that he has no beginning and no end. Scripture reveals that God is holy. He's perfect. He's altogether righteous and different. And in his presence, only holiness is welcome because that's who he is. He's an all-consuming fire. Putting those together, he has an eternal holiness in himself, and he justly requires eternal holiness. And so sin is not that. And all of us have sin, so all of us have a huge problem. Which according to God's unbreakable word, sin deserves a punishment that fits the crime because God is also just. He's holy and righteous and good, and he's just. And this crime of sin causes an eternal deficit because of his eternal holiness. It's debt that can't be sufficiently paid by any of us. Humans cannot achieve payment worth the debt that is caused by our sin. And all of us are guilty of that. This is why Jesus explained with sobriety the punishment of hell as eternal, where worm does not die and fire is not extinguished. Punishment exacted until the debt is paid, which is technically and absolutely impossible to be satisfied by creating humans, as the eternity of God and his holiness never ends. So then the punishment in turn would never end and does never end for those who are not in Christ Jesus. But God, in his mercy, has extended his love to us in putting forward Jesus Christ the Lord as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Jesus is able as the God-man to pay the debt for sin. In the economy of the eternal holiness of God, his wrath is satisfied by the punishment of Jesus because Jesus is eternally God, eternally worthy. His death as the man who is God was once for all an eternal offering that satisfies his wrath. How great is God? How infinitely great is he? Just take a moment and fathom the unfathomable. He is eternal. He's always been. He always will be. And that is the distance of our separation from him by our sin, every one of us. And just considering how great the love of Jesus is, that for any one of us, the cost, the weight of that cost, the horror of that punishment, the eternal punishment in that sense that he experienced for each one of us cumulatively in him on the cross is amazing. It's like, we don't have the capacity to understand. And by God's grace, we never will, because that's how we're designed in his plan of salvation to respond. We will praise him forever. How great is the holiness of God that would demand such distance? How far we have fallen from the Almighty, and how great is the love of God for us that he would extend Jesus to endure the agony of the cross and the wrath of God in our place for our sin to give us his righteousness. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Veiled in flesh, behold, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. So Jesus Christ is the one who satisfies the payment of debt for our sin because of his greatness and his willingness to die for us. And then finally, he also satisfies by giving us the assurance of our justification. So that means that we will rise vindicated by this gift, the imputed righteousness of Jesus that he has earned for us and given to us by faith in his grace. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild in humility, he lays his glory aside, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, and born to give them a second birth. It's just not sufficient to even read it. Doesn't it make you want to sing? Like, he's just so worthy, you want to just start exploding into song as soon as you realize the greatness of our God. And this, I think, is my favorite part, because the gem of the gospel in this facet, or this facet of that gem, is that we have had sin dealt with already. We've talked about this. The punishment that we deserve, the death that needed to be offered in our place as a substitute sacrifice, was given through Jesus. And that covers our sin. That forgives us. We are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus, just like Pastor Alex led us to and through by remembering the meal of communion. And that is true. It's dealt with the eternal punishment. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not just perish, but have eternal life. And so it was necessary that Jesus not just be man to suffer in our place, but also to be God, which allows him to bear that incredible wrath that we just talked about and not just be utterly destroyed. Jesus was resurrected by God, vindicating him, displaying that God was satisfied with that sacrifice, that his work was finished on the cross. He said it's finished. We believe him, and we see it because the tomb is empty, that God has exalted Jesus, that he's raised him because he's been vindicated. His resurrection from the dead displays that, and death has been conquered now because all of that death has been distributed to Jesus, and now he's alive, he's risen, and he gives us his grace, his righteousness that he has earned to us. Right now we live in the already not yet, or this righteousness gifted to us by Jesus is in us, in the sense that the Spirit is in us and Christ is in the heavenly places, ascended and exalted to the right hand of the Father, and we work out our salvation day by day in this process of sanctification, wanting to give glory to God and becoming more and more obedient to the Spirit. But the good news of the gospel is that it is finished and our righteousness has been achieved by Jesus and given to us. We are justified before God and we have access to him forever. Romans 4 says it like this: that is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So hark the herald angels sing, a Savior who is Christ the Lord satisfies our assurance, the assurance of our justification, because Jesus the God-man came to Bethlehem. And so we want to give him glory. We've heard, like the authors of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we've heard, like the heralding angels, this incredible, robust, unfathomable, unexhaustible truth of who Christ Jesus the Lord is. And how do we respond? It's just like, I was thinking this week, Lord, there's not enough time. Like, I can't do a good enough job of communicating you. No one could. Not all the pastors and preachers and books and songs ever created could ever communicate how amazing Jesus is and how much worship he is worthy of and how much satisfaction that we have in him. And the Lord met me. He said, you're right. There's not enough time right now, but there will be. In the same chaos and despair and fear of an eternal damnation in hell that we saw so soberly, the rescue of God is also eternal, and our roles as image bearers will be to forever see if we can't exhaust the greatness of God in worship and proclaiming his excellence to one another. It is going to be amazing. Like, guys, for forever, for eternal days, we will sing his praise, his amazing grace, glory, glory to the newborn King. And this is what Christmas is all about. And it seems silly, like as we go back to the very beginning of my speaking about the Christmas season, and we try to juxtapose these two. That's what I mean by like, I mean, it's sure we can talk about, well, this is what Christmas is really all about inside of a weird bubble of culture and things that we love, but I mean, really, I can't even remember what we were talking about in view of the glory of God in Christ Jesus, the God-man given to us, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. It is so amazing. So then how do we respond? How do we do it? How do we give glory to God? Let's look to verse 1 of Hark the Herald Angels Sing Again. And worship team, actually, you can join us. We're just about wrapped up. Let's go to that second slide of that first verse, please. Can you put that on the screen? So joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. We can just stay there. Will you leave that on the screen, team? Friends, if you hear the gospel today, if you have heard that there is a need of our sin, our debt to be paid, and it has been offered to us in Christ Jesus, I just encourage you, join the triumph. Believe the gospel, repent of the sin, just turn away from it. Believe in the salvation that God is extending to us in Christ Jesus, and be saved. He will rescue you. He has promised to do that. Just believe in Jesus and what he's done for us, and he will save you. Join the triumph. And church, let's stand at this time as we're going to sing this hymn. We're going to do two things. We're going to worship God. We're going to start practicing right now. We're going to sing this hymn and join that triumph of the angels singing the glory of Christ the Lord. But I'd also love to encourage us. This is where we as image bearers, as gospel preachers and proclaimers, we have the opportunity in this season to talk about the gospel, to tell somebody what God has done for you, to tell your testimony, to, as best as you're able to, explain the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the most concise way, I think, that you can say the gospel story. Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah promised. He fulfilled the law. And he was Lord. He was willing to suffer in my place, endure the wrath of God, and give me his righteousness so that we will live forever, rescued from the punishment of sin. So I'd love to just encourage us, like, let's respond to the gospel and worship of God, but let's also respond by telling people the good news of the gospel. Let's proclaim Jesus in the coming weeks. Can we do one last thing as we close, and then the band will lead us in singing the song? When the shepherds were in the field, and the glory of God was revealed to them, what would it have looked like? What would it have been like? I've never seen an angel, at least not one glory revealed like these shepherds were, you know, sorely afraid, as Linus said. But what would it sound like? Can we just practice that? Like, this will take some boldness. I want us to say out loud these words. Glory to God in the highest. Just as simple as that. Let's say it together. Glory to God in the highest. Okay, let's say it again, and this will be the last time. Let's say it as loud as you feel comfortable, and this time use your ears. Imagine the glory of God revealed, the proclamation of Jesus. Let's say it together. Glory to God in the highest. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you all the glory. Be exalted in our church. You are the King of Kings. You are worthy of all worship. By your blood, you have redeemed people from every tribe and nation and tongue to bring you the glory that you deserve. Lord, make us into your gospel proclaimers. Save people through the ministry of this church. Give us boldness to proclaim you, Lord, and save people. Receive all the glory. Receive all the worship, Jesus. We love you. Glory to you, the newborn King. Amen.